I'm going back a bit to chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, not because I don't think it was adequately covered, because it ties in beautifully with the beginning of chapter 3, and the beginning of chapter 3 starts likewise. So that refers back to something that was at the end of chapter 2, something that we have to do likewise. From chapter 2, verse 18, you who are servants should submit to your masters with proper respect, not only to the good and kind, but also to the difficult. Probably a number of you know about difficult bosses, people you've worked for. A man does a fine thing when he endures pain and a clear conscience towards God, though he knows he's suffering unjustly. After all, it's no credit to you if you're patient in bearing a punishment which you richly deserved. But if you do your duty and are punished for it, and can still accept it patiently, you're doing something worthwhile in God's sight. Indeed, this is your calling, for Christ suffered for you and left you a personal example so that you might follow in his footsteps. You know, it's a real pleasure to me that the words that I'm speaking are not mine. I quite sympathize with some of these modern theologians who want to knock out this bit of the Bible and scrub out that bit, because let's face it, for all of us, lots of the bits of Bible are very uncomfortable. Not only that, it's even more uncomfortable to have to stand up and speak them, or even to speak them in private and personally to individuals sometimes. But they're there, and we mustn't avoid it. There's no way we can. Sometimes his word is a cause of stumbling and offence, but that doesn't mean we can ever scrub around it or pretend it's not there, because this is God's word. You remember Peter spent those 3 years with Jesus, and of all the people who wrote, he certainly knew the whole tenor and meaning of Jesus' message. And Peter was so human, wasn't he? Hasty, bad-tempered, and think of denying the Lord. When he looked at Jesus, Jesus fixed his eyes on him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He could remember all those things, so he does sympathize. He does know Peter as he's writing these words of the Lord. So he says, servants, obey your masters, even the difficult ones, even when they're cranky and unreasonable. Obey them as a Christian. Starting chapter 3, likewise, or in the same way, you married women should adapt yourselves to your husbands. I like that, or obey your husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word of God, they may be won to God without any word being spoken, simply by seeing the pure and reverent conduct of you, their wives. I think this is a tremendously important subject, and the more people I meet and the more women I talk to or who talk to me about their marital problems, one way or another, I can see that this is a subject we need to look into in every aspect, and I make no apology for doing so. I say again, this is God's word, not mine. Firstly, I want to tell you about a friend of mine who is now divorced, I'm sad to say. She was married and later became a Christian after they had 2 children. And she and her husband had not been on good relations. They hadn't been living together as husband and wife for some time, though they kept the house and the family together just for the sake of the children. Now, when she became a Christian, this in no way altered her home life, except that she started preaching to him and going to endless meetings and always being busy with things of the church. This marriage ended in tragedy. I won't go into the details. It was so sad and bitter. But the thing is that she's divorced. Not long ago, she said to me, I wish somebody in the church had told me how I should have behaved to my husband. She said, nobody helped me. Nobody pointed me to these scriptures. Nobody pointed out to me that I should be obeying my husband, even if he said, I don't want you to go to those meetings. She said, nobody pointed out to me that the scriptures tell me I should be a better sort of wife, winsome and cheerful, running the house for others' comfort to the best of my ability. Now, nobody told her those things. It might have turned out differently. I'm not saying it would, but it might have turned out differently. Peter says that not all, some of your wives may be converted. Paul says, your wife, your husband, through you, may come to know the Lord. How do you know? Now, this is the plea from the scriptures. If you do have an unbelieving husband, and I speak very gently here because I'm so fortunate, my husband is a believer and a very loving and a very gentle person, very thoughtful and very patient with my shortcomings. But I know that's not so for many women. Now, if your husband is not yet a believer, just look at this, pray over it, think about it. It's hard, but we can do it with the Holy Spirit's help. He can enable us to live in a way that's obedient, or I like that, adapt yourself to your husband. That's very nice. Just fit in. Don't fuss and push for your own rights. Don't be always preaching at him. It says, as Mrs. Chambers pointed out, that they may be won without even a word being spoken, just by your behaviour. Now, another point here, when it talks about obedience, of course, it does mean a glad and easy and cheerful obedience. It doesn't mean much groaning and grumbling and sighing on the long face of a martyr. Jesus pointed that out. He said, when you fast, don't go around with this great long face that everybody knows how good you're being. And you know, and I know, if somebody does something that puts on a long martyrish face, it's aggravating, and it will only aggravate someone if we put a long face on it when we do something. By the Spirit's help, we can do it cheerfully and gladly, as for the Lord, considering that a soul's salvation may depend on this, humanly speaking. I've put that in because my friend Elizabeth said this to me so recently, this tremendous plea from her heart, nobody ever told me. Now, secondly, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 7:12, which deals with another situation, and this is another aspect of speaking to people, particularly those who are married to non-Christians, and this is where so many of the problems, the real problems, arise. I think it's a popular thing to have marital problems these days. It's not just all stress. And many people like to think they've got problems and to talk about them. But this is the real problems that many people have. To other people, my advice, though this is not a divine command, is this. If a brother has a non-Christian wife who's willing to live with him, he should not leave her. A wife in a similar position should not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated by being joined to the person of his wife. The unbelieving wife is similarly consecrated by the Christian brother she has married. But if the unbelieving partner decides to separate, then let there be a separation. The Christian partner need not consider himself bound in such cases. Now, that's quite clear, isn't it? That if we can remain with your unbelieving partner, if the partner's not satisfied, again, I think of a friend of mine who's now a missionary. She became a Christian, and her husband said to her, if you won't come down to the pub and drink with me, I'm leaving and finding a woman who will. Now, in all conscience, she didn't feel that that aspect of the life she'd shared with him, going down to the pub and drinking and all the stories and the jokes, she didn't feel she could in all conscience continue that. And so he left her. You mustn't feel bound, say the scriptures. If they want to depart, let them depart. Let there be a separation. Some people get very troubled because they feel they've got to do everything they can to keep them there. But this Paul gives a relief of mind to these people that they needn't feel that they've done something wrong or there's any sin involved. Doesn't give the Christian in this case the right to just hurry off. Now there's a third point here, and this again, we have to tread very delicately because this is a very difficult subject. And many women, and I've talked to two or three recently, find themselves in almost impossible situations. And each case needs to be treated on its own merits in the light of Scripture. But one thing that seems to happen quite frequently, and I have in mind three particular Christian women whom I've talked to very recently, whose husbands became very violent. They stood this for a long time, but when it involved their children, in one case, the two older children started needing psychiatric care. They were so disturbed by their father's violence and drunkenness. And the wife was not one who wanted to leave him, but in the end, on the advice of friends and after much prayer, she did take the children away. That story does have a happy ending because he was so overcome. He thought she was so meek and mild she'd hang around and bear it all. But she took the children away and he truly came to the Lord. She refused to go back for a long time until she was sure it wasn't a conversion of convenience. But when it was clear that he'd really changed, they were united, they moved, and they're a wonderfully united family in the Lord now. Now we can't say that will always happen. Another case, in each case it involved the mental or physical safety of the children, nearly always. Now, I just mention this because, again, people sometimes feel that they're bound and they suffer torments in every way. We have to pray about it, seek advice, but this is a thing which is possible. The Bible allows for separation. It allows quite clearly that separation can and in some cases should occur for everyone's safety and sanity. But many of you are fortunate like me and have a loving and thoughtful husband. Let's thank God and obey them. You know, when I got married, this obey bit, I told you when I was a child I found it difficult, but I was 35 before I married. Thinking of that person who was 35 and wanting to find a husband, I thought I'd happily passed the dangerous years and here I was, footloose and fancy free, and I wasn't going to be troubled with these males anymore. But the Lord had his own idea about my life. For me, in a way, it would have been easier to be single. I loved my job, I was fulfilled in my work, I was happy. I didn't want to be, as I thought then, encumbered with a husband. But the Lord had another plan for me, and that plan was marriage to a very wonderful person. And in the wedding service, my minister talked to me, and he looked me up and down, and he said, "Well, you know, what about the word obey?" I said, "You put it in. If I say it, I know I've got to do it. It'll remind me constantly. I'll look back." Now, an occasion came not so very long ago when I had a friend in trouble. She'd been through all sorts of upheavals and there was a tremendous temptation for her, a Christian friend, to go back and live with a man she had no right to be living with. She'd been suddenly let down. She had a small baby, her brother with whom she was living up and off to England. Her family wouldn't have anything to do with her. And the man she had gone off with, his wife had turned him out, though he'd gone back to her. He was lonely. And it seemed to me, humanly speaking, she'd go dashing back to him. My immediate reaction was, she must come and stay with us, we must give her a home. But my husband said an emphatic no. Can you imagine my feelings? But I thought of that, obey. But you know what it did, of course, because I couldn't do anything about it, humanly speaking. I was driven to prayer, as I never have been before, for her, that God would keep her. And he did, of course. He honoured that obedience. Now, there are occasions when, mostly we talk things out, of course, and you probably do too, but there are occasions when, in his right as head of the house, he sees fit to say no to something or to give issue a I don't like to use the word command because it isn't as strong as that, but to say something that he firmly believes is right and wishes you to follow along with. Now I say to myself and I say to you, obey it, because only good can come out of following God's word, which tells us to obey. And let's be thankful for husbands like those. I know I'm not always as thankful as I should be, and I have to be reminded again and again by looking at some of the misfortunes of others how fortunate I really am. Well, enough about that subject, or perhaps not enough, but enough for now for us to be thinking about and praying about. Just one word. It was touched on last evening by Mrs. Chambers. The question might arise, should we always obey? If we are commanded to do something against God's word or against our conscience, no. There's no way. The Bible teaches us clearly that when it comes to that, anything against God's word, against his teaching, anything against our conscience is not a thing to be obeyed. But it's very, very seldom, in fact, that that seems to occur. Now we pass on to the next few verses, which talk about, well, it's a few beauty hints, actually, you can put it that way. Your beauty shouldn't be dependent on an elaborate coiffure or on the wearing of jewellery or fine clothes, but on the inner personality, the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle spirit, a thing very precious in the eyes of God. You know, as God looks down on us this morning, he doesn't see our physical forms or our clothes. The shape he sees is the shape of our inner personality, of our spiritual life. The Bible tells us so. When Samuel was trying to find which of Jesse's sons should be king, he saw these great strapping, fine, upright, handsome fellows, and he would have chosen them, even the great man of God, Samuel. But God said, no, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Isn't that a comfort? Some of us are not beauties. There are many people who are even physically deformed in some way. God doesn't even see that. He sees the shape of your spirit. It's your spiritual life and person that's going to be clothed again with a new body in heaven, a body without defilement or wrong. It's the inner beauty. We come back to this again. It's come up and up, hasn't it? The inner beauty, the spiritual life, the inner person we need to develop. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that we then should completely neglect our outer person and go around in a dowdy condition. I don't think that honours God, nor do I think it helps others. People can be stumbled if they see a shabby and dusty-looking Christian. I don't think that helps at all. But what Peter is saying, don't be thinking so much about your clothes and your dress and your decoration, your person. Actually, it seems to be a little changed these days, doesn't it? The idea seems to be to look as weird as you can with the young people. They're not so keen on dressing up and making themselves beautiful. But I think we have to be careful with anything that involves the outer person. This is not to be stressed. Let's look at the inner person. To develop a calm and gentle spirit. Now, this always rather gives me a shock. Some of us are made who are not calm people inside. We're certainly sort of rather sparky and lively. I'm a good deal less sparky and lively than I used to be. I don't know whether it's the years catching up with me or what it is. But, you know, some people are full of fun and life. I always remember at one time I was very concerned about my gift of the gab and my constant talking. I was always chatting and talking and joking. And so I asked the Lord for a word, and my readings happened to be in Proverbs. And the first thing I came up with, the fool is known for his much speaking. And the next thing I came up with is in a multitude of words there lacks wisdom. And I went to a friend in great distress. I said, look what the Lord's saying to me, I'll have to take the vow of silence. But the good friend was very wise and said to me, God can use that as long as you give it to him. Having a calm and gentle spirit within doesn't mean we've all got to be serene and quiet and graceful without. It's that attitude of peace and rest in the Lord and a gentleness towards others within that matters. We shall all be very different externally. Our personalities are different. Of course we're different. Dreadful if we all became the same. We'd be like a load of sausages, wouldn't we? All turned out in the same way. God doesn't want a load of spiritual sausages. We're unique individuals. He made us that way, and he wants to develop our personalities. But within, that calm, that gentleness that comes from his spirit within us. He goes on to talk about Sarah, that Old Testament wife of Abraham. He said, so it was with the women of old times in the Old Testament. Remember, Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. And you have become her true descendants today, as long as you too live good lives and do not give way to fears. It's very interesting he chose Sarah, because the Bible tells us that she was a very beautiful woman. In fact, she did have physical beauty. Such great physical beauty that Abraham was twice tempted and fell into sin of telling lies. Sarah was in fact his half-sister, but when he had to remove himself to another part of the world because of drought, he said to the king of that area — in those days, of course, kings were a little more lively and haphazard, and if they saw a beautiful woman, they just took them, and if the husband was in the way, then he was bumped off. And Abraham was afraid this would happen to him. He thought the king would look at Sarah and want her because of her great beauty, and he, as the husband, would be removed. So he told a lie. He said, she's my sister. And he let the king take her, and trouble was brought on the king. And yet Sarah is chosen here, quite forgetting about her physical beauty that we're told about particularly in the Bible, and it talks about her inner beauty. You know, Sarah lived with her husband in Ur of the Chaldees. It was a very magnificent and up-to-date city. It had all mod cons. I'm sure they had a public library and everything else you could need there. Everything was luxurious. It was the most up-to-date town in those days. Can you imagine one day when Abraham came to Sarah and said, look, dear, we've got to move. Oh, yes, she said, where are we going to? Next street. Well, I don't know. You don't know? No, well, God's just told me I have to get out of here and go. Well, he'll show me where I have to go. Can you imagine your feelings? Leaving that comfort, the servants, the city, the friends, the shopping centre, and go off and live in tents, wandering around for the rest of your life? But Sarah obeyed. She did indeed live in tents for the rest of her life. None of the mod cons, but she followed him, she obeyed. There was that time when Abraham let Lot choose where he wanted to live. Now, I'm sure Sarah was standing there in the tent, and she could see them talking there, and there they were looking down. cities down there, this beautiful lush plain, plenty of water, every comfort. And her husband let Lot take that, and he took the rugged hill country. But Sarah obediently went along with her husband. Just recently my husband applied for a job in Newcastle. Now, I'm not being rude about Newcastle or anything, but it wasn't the place. It was just I didn't wish to leave where I live now. So I said to him, well, dear, I said, if you get the job, then I suggest you go and get a little place up there. And you live there during the week, and I'll live out at our farm, and you can come down and join me at the weekend. Actually, this has quite hit me between the eyes. I realised that wherever he gets the job, I have to go with him. That's my place, whether I like it or not. As Sarah did, I was reminded as I thought about that. So this is the spirit of obedience, the meek and the quiet and the gentle spirit within, and the obedience. Live good lives and don't give way to fears. I think that's a very telling phrase. There's nothing that aggravates someone more than to see someone afraid. I hate to have to admit it, I think I've said it before, that as a little girl I used nightly to beat my sister with a dressing gown cord because I knew she would never yell out or tell tales, she was so good. And just to see her there submissive somehow aroused the devil in me. It's a sort of trait we have. I was telling someone at breakfast today, well, my little girl, though she's adopted, she's given to me just to show me what my mother went through when I was a child. I really didn't believe mother when she told me. She said, the first 3 years you were impossible to live with. And I thought it was just mother exaggerating. But I can fully see now how impossible things were and how impossible they were for my sister until we both came to the Lord within 6 months. And then we found a wonderful unity of spirit that, being two such diverse characters, we could never have found in any other way. But the thing is that if my sister, I don't think she should have stood up to me, but if you show fear, in a practical way, this is reminding us, this will just aggravate a situation if there's any violence in it. Trust yourself to the Lord. It's very hard not to show fear, but just ask the Spirit of God to keep you calm and confident. And He will. Now we move on from the marriage situation to our relationships to each other. He's talked about our relationships to masters. The relationships, first of all, to governments, those in authority, the relationships to servants and masters, the relationships of wives to husbands, and now our relationship to each other and to all men from verse 8 onwards. To sum up, you should all be of one mind, living like brothers with true love and sympathy for each other, compassionate and humble. I just looked at those words and I tried to think a little bit about what each of those words meant. With true love. Now, I very seldom meet anyone who I react to badly and I can't stand. I very seldom, I'm just fortunate, it's no virtue to me, I just very seldom dislike anyone. I can only think of two people that I've ever met who really made my hackles rise. One was unfortunately a missionary, a German in New Guinea, and he had been in Hitler Youth. Now, I was a child during the war, and we were bombed 5 times, and we went through all sorts of things in the place we lived. We were just south of London, near Croydon, and all the bombers and things passed backwards and forwards, and there were a lot of very frightening experiences for a child in those days, and I suppose that a sort of horror of that type of Nazism, not all Germans, I get on with many, I have many German friends, but the Nazism attitude, I found still there was a reaction of fear and hatred in my heart. They were, the policemen up in Madang, this was in New Guinea, they were busy trying to shoot all these flying foxes. They get in the casuarinas during the day and make a frightful noise and mess everywhere, and they have to get rid of these great big fruit bats, you know. They're a terrible nuisance in the town. And of course they were having a great day out, all these New Guinea police, having a marvellous time, missing half of them, but just enjoying popping off their guns. And so Schuster stood there and said, it would not have been like that when we were in the Hitler Youth. We would have not missed one of them. And my hackles rose like that. Now, I was in the wrong. I was in the wrong. We had to dwell in love. And I really had to pray that one through. There was another girl that I met when I was taking a language course, and again, my hackles just went up like that every time we got near to each other. It was a dreadful feeling. The Lord says, and Peter tells us here, we should have true love. Now, you can't pretend and you can't work up a feeling, but if you act in a loving way, not artificially, but act towards them in a kind and thoughtful and loving way, it's surprising what happens. This girl that got me on the roar, I decided, well, I asked her first to have a game of table tennis, so we played together and then we took a walk and we started talking. And I soon learned how she'd got these awkward personality traits. She'd been an illegitimate child and she'd had 16 foster homes before she was 16. And I stopped. I said, you had a happy home with a loving mother and father. You had a nanny to look after you. You had all you could need. You had a wonderful school that you were sent to. And you were pretty revolting for all that till you came to know the Lord. And even then underneath, until the Lord changes it, you're pretty revolting. What would I have been like if I'd gone through that? But for the grace of God, infinitely worse. Infinitely worse. Now, so often, people who get us on the raw, who have awkward personality traits, are battling with big problems that we don't know anything about. Not that we should start to try and get the problems out, but act in a friendly way towards them. Just talk. Try and be natural. Act in a loving way. And the love will follow. I've heard people say you may not like them, but you love them. But I find that a rather, for me, it's splitting hairs. But I do believe the Holy Spirit, the love of God, is shed abroad in our hearts. I've been praying for that a lot lately, to see again His love. We can't do it of ourselves. Some of us have more loving natures than others. But it's only if the love of God is shed abroad that it can go out to others. Again, we can't do it. So have true love for each other. Even the crotchety ones, even the people you don't get on with, even those you react to badly. Have sympathy. Isn't it a wonderful thing to find a sympathetic person? Isn't it easy when somebody's been doing stupid things and they get into trouble to say, oh well, she got what she deserved, or he got what he deserved. I sometimes say it to my little girl. I said, you know, you've just got what you deserved. And I stop myself and think, oh, how dreadful. God doesn't say that to me. We live under grace, not under law. He very gently lets it happen to us, but He doesn't point the finger and say, you got what you deserved. If we got what we deserved, none of us would be going to heaven. None of us would have any of the grace and love. All that we have, our salvation, and all that we have in Christ is not of our deserving. It's not a matter of getting what you deserve. So show sympathy and compassion. These two go together, don't they? We so often read of Jesus having compassion on someone. He saw what they were suffering. He saw into their hearts. And He was compassionate. And if we have sympathy and compassion, our words, even if they have to be strong ones sometimes, will be gentle and be humble. We're told, consider yourselves lest you also should fall into the same fault. That was particularly talking to people who were helping those who'd fallen into sin. But it's so for all of us. Consider yourselves lest you also fall into the same trouble. Philippians tells us, let us each look on the things of the other. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You read Philippians 2 from 1 onwards and just meditate on that. That gives us something of the idea of the humility we should have. Not looking on what we are. You know, I found it a great help. Sometimes, I mean, it's quite obvious, you look and you see, well, you're a pretty good person, and then you look around and you see another Christian who doesn't seem to be making it. Always major on the good points that people have. They always have good points as well as bad points, like each of us does. Look at those. And if we look at those good things, then we shan't be caused, have any cause to think ourselves wonderful or great. And if that doesn't work, just look at the Lord Jesus. Doesn't it make you feel small when you look at him? He's the one to set our eyes on, and we just see how far short we come, and then there's no room for any pride, only humility. Verse 13 onwards in chapter 3. After all, who's likely to injure you for being devoted to what is good? And if it should happen that you suffer for living a good life, you're fortunate. You need neither fear men's threats nor worry about them. Now this is another of those hard words that really, it's quite topsy-turvy, isn't it? It tells us we're fortunate to suffer. I think it's a thing to think about. Blessed are those who suffer and are persecuted for righteousness' sake, said Jesus. Happy if you do suffer for righteousness' sake. It's a very hard thing to take, isn't it, when you're in the wrong? I have a friend she's now separated from her husband, but her husband was constantly telling lies about her to her own children as they grew up to try and turn them against her. And her tremendous temptation was to justify herself to the children and to his friends. But she went to prayer, and the Lord justified her in a way that was quite amazing. It's a great temptation, isn't it? Not to take that suffering and consider ourselves all fortunate if we suffer for righteousness' sake. I think one thing needs to be said here. In the early years of the church, when persecution started, there were many who, looking at this sort of thing, actually sought out persecution. The Bible never tells us to do that. If suffering comes our way for righteousness' sake, then we're happy. But it's not to be of our seeking. We're not to ask for trouble, to stir things up. Just a reminder, because some people feel they should be suffering. Well, if you're not, thank the Lord. And if you are, thank the Lord. Whichever way it goes, he knows what we can cope with. He won't allow us to be tested above that we're able. He knows. And I love the positive thing here. Simply concentrate on being completely devoted to Christ in your heart. You don't need to fear men's threats nor worry about them, Peter says. Simply concentrate on being devoted to Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That spoke to me this morning. You don't have to be anxious. Look around and think about these threats that are coming to you. Concentrate on him. Peter knew about that, didn't he? He'd been imprisoned. He'd been threatened with imprisonment and with death. He'd had all sorts of trouble. that he simply concentrated on being devoted to Christ, and he'd seen the outcome of it. Make sure, says Peter, make sure that your conscience is perfectly clear, so that if men should speak slanderously of you as rogues, they may come to feel ashamed of themselves for abusing you and your good Christian behaviour. Isn't a clear conscience important? Haven't you found that? There's never any cause to get sort of aggravated or upset. Any time that I have responded badly, either to God's word speaking to me, or to a sermon, or to an individual who was taking me to task over something, it has normally been because I didn't have a clear conscience. Because in fact there was at least some truth in what the person was saying to me, or that the truth of what the preacher was preaching or the speaker was talking about hit home to me. I well remember being taken to task at Bible College, and I remember that I had a very sort of sharp way of speaking, and I possibly do still, I'm sure I do still have sometimes, and this lecturer said to me, "You know, you have a sharp tongue. It can spoil a whole witness." That was devastating. Perhaps it was unnecessarily strong. Perhaps it was necessary to shatter me and make me stop and think. Now, if somebody speaks to you about something, just try not to react. First reaction, you know, mine was, "Who's he to speak to me like that? You know, he's not perfect." The next reaction is, "I don't believe it." But if you can get past those and say, "Lord, you show me," he will. He'll do it gently. He'll bring home to you the truth. And he'll soften it. I well remember after that, I went back and I cried all night. It was devastating. Here was me hoping to be a missionary, and it wrecks a whole witness. But over the weekend, one person after another came for help, and the Lord was very gently saying to me, "Yes, you have a sharp tongue and you need to have it dealt with. James says that the tongue is a fire in our members, cause of all sorts of trouble, and it can be, and it is. But the Lord said to me over that weekend, it hasn't ruined your whole witness. People can be helped. Ask for my help that the good side of your tongue can be used, that it can be used to speak for me to help others, not to speak sharply and to hurt others." God deals with us so gently, doesn't he? Sometimes we're sharp or a bit over strong with other people when we speak to them. He doesn't deal that way. If he ever does hurt, it's hurting to heal. So make sure your conscience is perfectly clear. We do this by keeping short accounts with God. When something's gone wrong, when we're guilty of something, we look to him, we ask for cleansing and forgiveness, and then we forget it. We put it behind us. We don't keep going back and say, "How on earth did I come to do that?" You know, I always think it's like cross-country running. Well, remember, I used to do this in my college days, and we used to run across the college fields, and there were all these rabbit holes, and quite often when you were panting in and, you know, the sweat was running down your face, you could hardly see straight towards the end, your toe would go in a rabbit hole and down you'd go. When you staggered to your feet, now you didn't turn round and poke your toe in the hole and say, "How on earth did I do that?" You went on. Now, it's just like this in our Christian life. The temptation is to say, "Oh, why did I fall? Why did I let this happen?" And you go over and over in your mind, and the next thing you know, you're stumbling again. Forgetting those things which are behind. Very healthy and practical, that. Put them behind you. They're forgiven and it's dealt with. Go on. God says, "I'll bury your sins, your transgressions in the depths of the sea, And somebody said there's a notice up saying no fishing. That really helped me, that. So true. Don't fish around in past sins. They're past. God's forgotten them. Why don't you? It's only self-pride and self-pity that makes us delve around and fish around among sins that are forgiven and forgotten. The will of God that you should suffer, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong. Remember that Christ the just suffered for us, the unjust. We're reminded again that Christ suffered for us. That meant the death of his body, but he was brought to life again in the spirit. Now the next section here is one that a lot of people get in a tiz around, and I just want to deal with it briefly. I'm sorry the time's gone again, but I feel this is very important. It was in the spirit that he went and preached to the imprisoned souls of those who'd been disobedient in the days of Noah, the days of God's great patience during the building of the ark, in which eventually only 8 souls were saved. That water was a kind of prophetic parable of the water of baptism which now saves you. Baptism does not merely mean the washing of a dirty body, it's the appeal of a clear conscience towards God, a thing made possible by the power of Christ's resurrection. Now, these words seem very difficult. On the surface, there are 2 things here that look as if it's saying that Christ went and preached to the dead spirits and gave them a second chance, and it also appears to say that we can be saved by baptism. Now, when we're looking to Scripture to interpret it, what we do is to take those things which are clear, the whole teaching of Scripture, we take those and we compare the things which are a bit difficult and unclear with the clear. It's so simple, isn't it? We don't take up one phrase that's rather different and odd and build a whole new doctrine on it. Now, to me, this is perfectly simple. Do you remember, on the cross, and Mrs. Chambers mentioned this yesterday, on the cross, Jesus said to the thief, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." Now, that completely precludes any thought that might seem to be indicated here that Jesus went to speak to the spirits in hell, the word we use in Hades. He went to paradise. "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That's quite clear. And it seems to me quite simple then that the answer is that it's talking about those spirits who are now in prison. They're dead now, and they are in prison, if you like to put it that way. But the Spirit of Christ, just as Peter points out, the Spirit of Christ spoke to the prophets. So the Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah. Noah was a long time building that ark, and you don't think he just stood there and built it and said nothing. I don't think he had a chance. The neighbours would come up and say, "Building a new sort of house there, are you?" "Oh, you might call it that," says Noah. "No foundations?" "No, well, this house is going to float on water." "Going to do what?" "Look, man, the sea is miles away. How are you going to get it there?" Then Noah would explain about the flood that was going to come and how God wanted people to be safe. It was the Spirit of Christ pleading with those people for their salvation then. But only Noah's family took any notice. All the others went away laughing. But surely, surely, you and I have heard of deathbed conversions. I'm sure that though when Noah went into the ark and God shut the door so no one could open it again, there were some of those people when the rain did start to fall and the waters rose and rose, some who suddenly realized the truth of the true God and turned to him in those last moments. They weren't physically saved, but as it points out in the next chapter in verse 6, although they must be condemned for the life they lived in the body of men, they did in fact die in the flood, that they might find life in the spirit by obeying God's will. And I'm sure there were some of those people who were shut out of the ark who weren't physically saved, who did in fact turn in repentance to God when they saw that what he said was coming on the earth did in fact come. Now that's what this means. That the Spirit of Christ in those days long ago, of men who are now dead, went through Noah and preached to them that they might be saved. And the ark, we're told, is a picture of our baptism, which now saves you. Now some people have tagged onto this the idea, and this was dealt with again last night, the idea that you can be saved by baptism. Now if you look through the big book of the Acts again and again and again, believe and be baptized, believe and be baptized and you shall be saved, believe and be baptized. It never says be baptized, it says believe and be baptized. Now it's quite clear, it's just a picture. Paul talks of us going down into the water and going down into death with Christ and being raised again out of the water in newness of life. It's just a picture. Just as we go down and we simulate his death, as it were, and then we come up as we're raised in him in newness of life. Now this is the picture. We are saved not by that act, but by, as Peter says, the answer of a clear conscience that comes first. And then the picture is in baptism. A wonderful picture. And one that's a tremendous blessing. Well, thank you for being with me. It's just a sense, as I look down at your faces, it's wonderful to see people responding. And it's as if we're just talking together. You know, I'm not standing here delivering a lecture, but we're just talking together. When you see a person's face responding, even though they can't say anything with their lips at the moment, or at least it's impolite in our society to go interrupting the speaker, at least we are communicating by looks and reactions.